Well, following last Lord's Day, last week, I had intended to move on, expositing and opening up Jesus' sermon on the plain, but because of your curiosity and because of the importance of the subject, we're going to be putting on some rubber gloves this morning, and we're going to be taking out our microscope, our tweezers, and we're going to dissect even more what forgiveness is, what it isn't, what reconciliation is, and what reconciliation is not. And so I'm unpacking this for you because some are curious, some are confused. You may be confused about what forgiveness is and what it isn't and what reconciliation is and isn't. And I want you to know the difference between the two, so that you can be intentional about identifying what side is on your end, what side is on the other party's end, how to navigate that. And the goal, of course, is forgiveness. That is the command, isn't it? And while reconciliation in Scripture is preferred, though not mandated, forgiveness is. And so some old wounds this morning are going to be opened up, and the old wounds that are opened up are those who are simply that just have not healed properly. And so some of you may be on the verge of some kind of emotional or perhaps spiritual sepsis. And I want to open you up and pour on you the hydrogen peroxide of the Word of God. And I want to close you up with God's help with the stitches of forgiveness. Amen. Why? So that there will be no lingering side effects. And so that you can put in whatever box you need to, what is on your end, what is on the other party's end, and move forward. Many of us have wasted too many hours, too many days, too many weeks, years, harboring bitterness, frustration, clamor, ill feelings, joyless nights, weeks, months, years, decades. Just wasting precious time because we haven't been able to reconcile the difference between what forgiveness is, what it isn't, and what reconciliation is and what it isn't. And so I don't want you to harbor at the port of frustration any longer. I want to set you free. So I want to give you the freedom this morning, and I want to give you the tools to do so. And everyone here has people in their lives who they need to forgive right now. And there are those who need to be reconciled, who can be reconciled. But there are some where reconciliation is not possible. And so we're unpacking really what the Christian ethic is. This isn't a counseling session, by the way, but this may be one of the most practical sermons that I've preached in a very, very long time. So it's not a counseling session, but it will be counseling because the Word of God gives us comfort, does it not? And so I want to equip you to be discerning because as a congregation, we need to be healthy, don't we? And a healthy congregation, a healthy church, consists of men and women who have a biblical understanding of forgiveness. Not only that, but they extend forgiveness with a heart of mercy, one that is compassionate and slow to anger and rich and abounding in love after their Father who's adopted them. So, please, turn to Luke chapter 6, please. We are going to be jumping over around Scripture a little bit this morning. Luke chapter 6, I just want to look at verses 36 and 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Point number one, forgiveness is unilateral, pay very close attention, and requires nothing from the offending party. Forgiveness is unilateral and requires nothing from the offending party. In forgiveness, the offended party pays the fine or the damage of that sin, which is always personal. Friend, if you miss this, you've missed the whole sermon. And I'm front-loading part of it to you right now. Forgiveness is not merited or earned on behalf of the offending party. Do you understand that? Forgiveness is freely given without any conditions or any stipulations. Forgiveness has no stipulations and requires nothing from the offending party. And it oftentimes occurs without the offending party's knowledge that the sin has been committed. In forgiveness, the offended party pays the fine that otherwise would be imputed to the offending party. The fine can include a physical or emotional cost, dishonor, or a combination of them. And the payment of forgiveness is oftentimes tied to the spiritual bank account of the party that is offended. Once forgiveness is granted, the memory of the sin conjures up no ill feelings of bitterness, of wrath, of indebtedness. Why? Because the sin has already been covered. It has already been paid to be remembered no more. Also, in true forgiveness, there is no future charging of wrongdoing by the offended party. Why? Because the sin has already been paid for. God obligates. It is not a choice. God obligates the Christian always to forgive in every situation. The Christian is commanded to forgive, regardless of the sin. Why? Because forgiveness operates independently of the party that sinned against you. Let's try a different way. Unforgiveness rests solely on the authority and the capacity and the command of the offended party to forgive. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, please, verse 13. I want to show you this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, he's really laying out two contrasts between the old man and the new man, how the old man operates and how the new man operates. In Colossians chapter 3, 13, go back to verse 12, you'll notice Paul's command, put on then, as God's chosen ones, verse 12, holy and beloved, compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must what? Forgive. Is forgiveness an option? It is not. As a matter of fact, forgiveness is one mark that you've been born from above. Now, the degree to which a professing Christian forgives will be in proportion to their spiritual maturity and walk with God. Really, it comes down to a progressive sanctification kind of thing. The offending party also has no authority to demand forgiveness. Forgiveness is wrought solely, uniquely, and only within the party that has been offended. Horizontally, man to man, image bearer to image bearer, it's always granted in mercy. Vertically, it's commanded and responsive to mercy. Let me reword this. In forgiveness, the party that's offended you owes you nothing. They don't even owe you an apology. Why? Because forgiveness is unilateral and independent from anything that that person or those people have done to you. In forgiveness, you liberate yourself from the debt that you think they owe you. In forgiveness, the offending party doesn't even owe you an apology. And I'll get to that in a moment. They don't even owe you an apology. And they don't have to understand anything. In forgiveness, you're a bail bond agent. And if you don't know what that is, it's probably a good thing. But in forgiveness, the offended party is the bail bond agent, pays the fine, and there's no future court date. Forgiveness is rooted in mercy as the offended party assumes the blow of the wrong. And forgiveness will oftentimes accompany with it dishonor, exclusion, reviling, the spurning of the name. But as we've seen in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, blessed is the man who forgives on account of the Son of Man. Forgiveness is always rooted in a position of strength, not weakness. It's rooted in redemption. And once a Christian forgives that sin or those sins, there's no future charge of that sin. Why? Because the offended party has paid the sin. He's paid all liabilities related to that sin. In forgiveness, the offended party chooses to overlook that wrongdoing. In forgiveness, actually, if you think about it, in forgiveness, the offended party is withdrawing grace and mercy from their spiritual bank account, which actually never diminishes, but is always increasing in light of their awareness of God's mercy and grace toward them. That is, in forgiveness, you don't forgive to forgive less later on. Same thing with love, isn't it? Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except the continuing debt to love one another. That's right. And I've mentioned this before. Love, or you can look at forgiveness. Forgiveness is like a mortgage debt. All of us, most of us have it. And we don't like it. But just follow with me. Love and forgiveness is like a mortgage debt, where every payment of love or every extension of mercy and forgiveness is like paying the interest but leaving the principal amount undiminished. You don't love someone to love them less later on. If you do, you haven't loved them. And you don't forgive someone now to forgive them less. Why? Because forgiveness is unilateral. The man or woman who forgives often is aware that God has forgiven them. And he or she lives in light of that reality. Now, you hear it said all the time, I can't possibly forgive that person for what they did to me. Now, wait a minute. Yes, you can. You're commanded to forgive. And if you're in Christ, you will. You will. And people who say, I can't possibly forgive that person for what they did to me, you have no clue about what the gospel is. And if you do have a clue, you've forgotten it. What do you mean you can't forgive them? Forgiveness has nothing to do with what they do. Forgiveness is on your end. Perhaps you need to be educated, which is what we're doing, about the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. As we saw last week, if you don't forgive someone, you victimize yourself again in perpetual victimhood. Why? Because in unforgiveness, the offended party relives the wrong over and over again. They bind themselves and handcuff themselves to the offended party. You have the keys, but you throw it away. Did you know that unforgiveness is actually self-inflicted injury? Did you ever think about that? It's self-inflicted because forgiveness has no bearing on anything that anyone else does. The person who sinned against you, they owe you nothing, as I mentioned earlier, not even an apology. And in forgiveness, in mercy, you pay their debt out of your bank account, which actually isn't yours, it's God working in you. Amen. called mercy, and it's deeper than the Mariana Trench. Try it a different way. In forgiveness, the sin or wrongdoing is written in black ink, not red ink. Red ink, I don't want you to get a poor taste next time you see red ink, but you can think of red ink as the bitterness, as the frustration, that the ill feelings that rises up inside of us, that brings with it ill will toward the party that's offended us. But the one who has truly forgiven views that wrongdoing and sin as a fact, not as a debt. Do you understand that? It moves from offense to fact. In forgiveness, there's no tyranny of sin committed. If bitterness, resentment, ill will consumes your mind, you haven't forgiven. Here's a test for you. That person, those people who have sinned against you, when you think about them, what comes into your mind or your heart? Is it ill will? Is it bitterness? Is it wishing that God would just strike them dead? In forgiveness, listen, there is no ill feelings. They owe you nothing. If you choose not to forgive, you have no one to blame but yourself. Don't blame their sin for the reason you don't forgive. Unforgiveness is the gangrene of the soul, and it's self-inflicted. Some of us are waiting for that person or those people to pay back or to do something. That, my friend, is reconciliation. Don't confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. Forgiveness is on your end, not on theirs. Point number two. Reconciliation is bilateral and dependent on both parties to agree to the terms necessary to restore the estranged relationship. So reconciliation is the process of restoring two parties estranged from one another. And this estrangement can be perceived by at least one of the parties or present by one of the parties, and I'll get to that in a moment. And at least one of the parties has some kind of degree of separation. And a betrayal oftentimes is typical of trust, and that causes separation. So what do I mean by perceived? I think this is most common. It means that sometimes we can assume that someone has a problem with us when really they don't. And it's on our end. Now, I think women are better than men at a lot of things. Some could argue most things. But in terms of the perception, men are very simple and straightforward with this. Conversation kind of goes like this. This is the perceived. Hey man, we good? Or however you say it. Yeah, we're good. Why? What's up? None. Just making sure we're all right. You all right? Yeah, I'm all right. What's up with you? Right? It just goes on, right? And kind of settled. But women are a little bit different. They need to preheat the oven for about 10, 15 minutes. And then they need to put the meal in, needs to cook. And then it comes out. And then they need to serve it and enjoy it. And it usually takes a little longer. But the goal is the same, isn't it? Just let's clear the air. Clearing the air is oftentimes perceived. But when we perceive that something is wrong, and it's not, it's a sigh of relief, isn't it? Big exhale. We're good to go. No tension. We can move on. In that case, the issue was on your end, and you're just seeking to make sure that everything's all right. But other times, it's not perceived, it's a reality. There is tension, there is estrangement, and there may be degrees of it. So in reconciliation, in order for true reconciliation to occur, both parties have to agree to the charge. They have to agree on the sins committed and the proper restitution or payment plan to restore the relationship. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, please, very quickly. This is a familiar text, but I want to provide some additional clarity to this. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. You see that? That is not forgiveness. That is reconciliation. Do you see it? This is a sin in which you cannot overlook that has compromised the spiritual integrity of your relational bank account, which I'll get to in a moment. This is an act of reconciliation, not on behalf of the party that sinned against them, but on the party that's been sinned against. Reconciliation is conditioned on the attitude and actions both of the offender and the offended. And they must accept the charges, if they're true, without blame shifting and offer full restitution. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, it is required when the offended party has no more money to withdraw from the shared relational bank account for it to come from somewhere else. Now, more in a second. When I'm talking about the bank account, I'm not talking about money. So what is this payment plan that I'm talking about? Well, everybody here has a bank account. Some of us have more of it and less. Sometimes it's a shared account. Some of you have an individual bank account. But the payment plan, listen, the payment plan is whatever the offended party believes that the offending party needs to pay. And depending on the severity and the frequency of the sin, it may take several different forms of payment. Sometimes it's a one-time payment, but sometimes it's multiple payments. And again, the payments I'm talking about is not financial necessarily. Let me rephrase it. In all of your relationships in your life, there is a shared bank account. Not a financial bank account, but there's capital between both parties. And depending on the severity and the frequency of the sin, every sin committed against that person is a withdrawal from a bank account, that relational shared bank account. And every blessing, every action of love is like a deposit in the bank account. And the substance of the deposit is just really how the other person is loved. Now, there are times in my marriage, and I think I'd get a couple amens here. I'm not begging for one, but you can relate, especially the men. But there are times in my marriage, one just happened a week and a half ago, where I was short, I was quick to speak, slow to listen, and I was harsh with my wife. There's no redemptive element. And I sinned against her. And if men know their wives, they can tell when their wives are upset with them. And I can tell. But this time, she wasn't upset with me. What happened? Well, she forgave me. There was no ill will feeling. If she pays my fine in forgiveness, I don't know. So I can't pay anything. I can't apologize to her. I don't even know. So in forgiveness, she pays my fine. I owe her nothing, not even an apology. But something amazing happened. God convicted me of my sin. So follow along. So she forgave me, required nothing of me. And then when God convicted me, I repented of my sin. I acknowledged my sin, which is not required for forgiveness. And so on the back end, in my repentance and in my acknowledgement and confession, I deposited money in our relational bank account, which meant there was greater intimacy after the sin than before. I want to give you some typical reconciliation payment plans. So you could know maybe what to expect from someone else, or maybe what someone else can expect of you. The first is this. It's a verbal acknowledgement. It's acknowledging that the sin has been committed with no excuses, no justification. A spade is a spade, and the offending party assumes full responsibility. I did you wrong. I sinned against you. This is what I did. Will you forgive me? But more on that in a moment. Now, in most cases, an apology is like the balm of Gilead, poured on an open wound. An apology, a sincere apology, and whatever sincerity means based on the relationship, but a sincere apology is like wind in the sails that takes the battered vessel to port where it can be repaired. Or it's like an electrical current that jolts the heart from V-fib back into rhythm. Sometimes, though, more than an apology is needed for reconciliation. Sometimes just time is needed. Why? Because genuine repentance is oftentimes only seen over time based on the severity and the frequency of the sin. Sometimes there needs to be accountability, willingness to be held accountable by others. And other times there is additional restitution. Let's try it a different way. In forgiveness, there's no leverage. There's no charging debt for the previous sins because the offended party has already paid the debt. As the offended party, you don't pay the debt and then charge the person later. In reconciliation, though, the offending party owes you something. And in your eyes, there cannot be a full bringing together of the estranged party until that other party pays up. And again, the paying up is not financial. It is something else. We have in our family a rule. You may have had this as well growing up, or you may have that in yours as well. One of our kids sins against another, and the rule in our house is, if you realize that you've sinned, or mommy and daddy tell you you've sinned, you need to go and you need to tell your brother or sister. And so it goes something like this. They don't recognize. We tell them, and they go, and they say, so-and-so, will you forgive me? And then the other party is mandated to say, of course I forgive you because God forgives me. Now, technically, though, the request for forgiveness is not forgiveness, is it? It's not. The request for forgiveness is actually the first step toward reconciliation, isn't it? Why? Because forgiveness requires nothing from the offending party. When two mature believers, and I'm sure you've seen this in your life, when you have two mature believers that have a relational bank account, brothers and sisters in Christ, when there's sin, the offending party forgives, demanding nothing. It's overlooked. But something amazing happens. The offending party is convicted by God of their sin. They repent. But the offended party has already forgiven, haven't they? And so the offending party asks for forgiveness. And now there's more money in the bank account than there used to be. In marriage, though, and in friendships, one party oftentimes gets tired And don't miss this, please. They get tired. What is this tired? They're weary. Why are they weary? This is why. Because in a marriage or in a close friendship, every sin is a withdrawal from the relational bank account. And so what happens is, in the tired phase, is that one spouse has been sinning and depositing from the relational bank account, withdrawing without depositing. And in marriage, the difficulty and the challenges come when both spouses withdraw without depositing. So, reconciliation can be complicated, can't it? Very complicated. I want to give you the complications of reconciliation, and this is on your outline. Sometimes, the offending party is unaware that they've sinned. They don't know. And we waste so much time assuming that other people know what we're thinking. Now, you know, maybe they should know, but they don't know. And it is what it is. And so we waste so much time getting upset and frustrated when they just don't know. Sometimes we just get upset by everything under the sun and everything offends us. So, of course, everybody always owes us something. Can't ever overlook anything. They owe me. Well, some things we just need to overlook. Stop making a big deal out of. Sometimes, though, the offended party confuses personal preferences with sin. Sometimes, you're just upset because you're selfish and you want your own way. You didn't get your own way, and now the person owes you something that they actually don't. Sometimes, the offended party forgives, but they need time. They need time. They need to heal. But you know what the worst part about it is? This is what breaks my heart. This is probably the most frustrating thing about reconciliation on my end. And I think you can agree. Sometimes the offending party, the party that sins, doesn't actually want reconciliation. This would be an occasion where someone sins against you. It's clear. They wronged you. And you in grace go to them, though they've dishonored you. You go to them to try to reconcile that relationship. You want to work it out because you love them. They owe you, but you're going to them. Now, you don't tell them that. You massage it a little bit. But you just want to be reconciled. They owe you. You're willing to be dishonored. You're willing to take as many blows as necessary to bridge the gap. But they sin against you and they want you out of their life. And this is most perplexing, especially among self-professing Christians. And it's a sign of spiritual immaturity and a refusal to humble yourself. Let's rephrase it. You've forgiven that person their sin, and you want reconciliation, though they should be repenting. There's estrangement because of their unconfessed sin, and all you want from them is to acknowledge the wrongdoing. They withdraw in their sin, but won't deposit simply through a sincere confession. So actually, it's a double withdrawal. And they repeat the offense. You forgive them, they repeat it, and guess what? After so many transactions, after so many withdrawals, there's not money in the relational bank account. Sometimes it's unwise for you to extend reconciliation, at least for now. And sometimes the offended party conjures up unrealistic expectations that the offending party cannot reach. You see how complicated reconciliation is? It's more complicated than forgiveness because forgiveness is unilateral. But reconciliation requires two parties. The greatest hindrance to reconciliation is a lack of humility, transparency, and Christ-likeness on both parties. I want to give you a question here. What is keeping you from being fully reconciled to that person? Is it on your end or theirs? Do they even know? Do they know they owe you? Remember, in reconciliation, the offending party owes you. What do they owe you? Do you even know what they owe you? Do you even know what payment you would accept? If they don't owe you anything, it's unforgiveness on your end. If they do owe you, seek it out. I'm going to give the wives and the husbands some homework. And if you're not married, then you can do this with a friend. And I also want to give brothers and sisters some homework. So I'm giving you all homework. But I'm going to speak in terms of a husband and a wife. Husbands, I would like you today, in however way that you want to say it to your wife, ask your wife how much money is in your bank account. I'm not talking about your financial bank account. I'm talking about your marriage bank account. Ask them how the deposits have been, how the withdrawals have been, whether there have been little ones here and there, or whether there's been big ones. And hear her out. And pick her brain. It may take her 2 minutes. She may say, "Oh, we are rich." Or she may tell you that it's a little depleted. And that's where you get to talk to her and ask her and see where she's coming from and love her and make some deposits. And wife, when he's done, it's your turn. Ask him. Ask him how much money is in the relational bank account. And you know what you'll see? You'll see your marriage over time, the shared intimacy will increase because both will be aware of the deposits. And you'll continually to love one another until you guys are in a really good place. In the future, if you do this in the future, when there are withdrawals, you'll have it covered. But there must be a larger deposit than there is withdrawal. You know, as a church, we love the Word of God, don't we? I know you love the Word of God, and I love the Word of God too. And you're here, and you give head nods, and it is, and the amens, it is such an encouragement. I'm not begging for it, but I'm just letting you know. It is such an encouragement for me to see that. And what also is a good encouragement for me and one another is that we extend forgiveness and reconciliation, right? Amen. Amen. To one another, to ones inside the body, to those outside of the body. Turn back to Luke chapter 6, verse 37, real quick. And I want to point you to this. Actually, we're gonna go back to verse 17. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. And he came down with them. Who's the them? The 12, right? And stood on a level place. That's why it's the Sermon on the Plain. With a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude. Do you see that? Three groups. 12, crowd of disciples, and the multitude of people. Three groups. Look at verse 18. Who came to hear him. Do you see that? Plenty of people came to listen to Jesus' sermon. The question isn't whether you like it, whether you love hearing him. Are you his disciple? That's really what this boils down to. And there are some people who love to listen from a distance. Great sermon, Jesus. But I'm not following you. So which one are you? Are you right there? Are you the crowd of disciples that may or may not follow him? Or are you just part of the crowd that just came to listen to a great sermon, but there's no change? Forgiveness will be granted in proportion to your awareness of God's forgiveness to you. Period. May we be a people who are quick to forgive and do everything within our power to bridge the gap of reconciliation. Let us pray. Father, again, as we reflect on the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, we realize that we've been forgiven much, and that on our end, we are commanded to forgive. Help us to be able to navigate reconciliation and err always on the side of grace. Let's be willing to be reconciled. And as your apostle says in Romans 12:18, that we would do everything we can to live at peace with everyone. And though it may not be possible, help us to be men and women who extend mercy and grace out of the bank account that you've placed inside of our heart and our soul, birthed out of gratitude and appreciation for all that you have done for us in and through the giving of your Son. And so we know that only you are able to change the heart. And as we sing this last song, "The Lord is my salvation," let us sing it with a hearty amen that he is our salvation, he is our deliverance. He's extended much mercy to us. And may we, in response, extend mercy to others. In Jesus' name, amen.